your Bible and turn with me, please, to Zechariah chapter 5. We're pursuing on Sunday evenings a Bible study series I've entitled The Ultimate Build. And it's a study out of Zechariah, which is the prophetic background for the rebuilding of the temple. The rebuilding of the temple was a very, very important event in Israel's history. It really represented God's faithfulness that we opened our service with this morning in this way. But the first temple had been destroyed, and there was a lot of grounds to think that God was done with Israel because of her constant rebelling and sinning. But the very fact that a temple would be rebuilt under divine instruction and with prophetic encouragement was such an encouraging thing to the people of Israel. Zechariah means God who remembers, and this is exactly what the message of Zechariah is about, a God who is faithful and is always willing to pick us up where we are. Zechariah is a very New Testament book. In fact, the Gospels quote Zechariah more than any other Old Testament book. And it's a story of God when He comes to forgive. No matter how much we've blown it, no matter how far we've gone, there's always a restarting point with Him. And that's an important basic understanding as we walk with God. It's never too late for God. There's no sin too great for Him to forgive. And although we may look back at the destructions, the charred rubble of past failure and destruction in our life, it's never so bad that God can't come to us where we are, as we are, in the face of all that rubble and start a systematic program of rebuilding. And when the temple was rebuilt, that was to be the place that would center God's presence and His purposes. And that is exactly what happens in the rebuilding of our lives. God restructures that which again can contain, number one, His presence. For He would want us to know Him more than any other thing. And number two, to contain His purposes. For we do not have to live as people empty and devoid of purpose, but full of His grace and life. And so in Zechariah, we have the hope and the promise. And we, in the first part of Zechariah, where we are now, are looking at some of the night visions that God gave to Zechariah. Visions he had as he slept on his bed at night. Visions of not only the rebuilding of the temple and God's promise, but visions of what shall come. We come to the next vision in Zechariah's experience here in chapter 5 and verse 1. And let's just read the first four verses, which is the next vision, and then later we'll be looking at the last part of the chapter, which is another vision again. I looked again, verse 1 of Zechariah 5, and there before me was a flying scroll. He asked me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a flying scroll, 30 feet long and 15 feet wide." And he said to me, "This is the curse that is going out over the whole land. For according to what it says on one side, every thief will be banished. According to what it says on the other, everyone who swears falsely will be banished. The Lord Almighty declares, I will send it out, and it will enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name. It will remain in his house and destroy it, both its timbers and its stones." The order of these visions is as instructive to us in some cases as the vision itself. He began by talking about God's promise for Israel. I will return, rebuild, and refill. Remember that in the first vision? And then he talks about God's provision. God's provision, first of all, in promise for protection. As he said, I'll personally be like a wall of fire around Jerusalem and the glory within her. I personally will protect her. The walls of Jerusalem were still in shambles. Nehemiah had yet to come and rebuild the walls. But the temple needed reconstructing. And so he said, I'll be the provision. Not only that, but I will personally deal with your enemies. We talked about that wonderful truth a few weeks ago, how God takes our enemies personally and declares them to be His enemies and fights them on our behalf. It's a marvelous truth. And then He prepares them in two other ways. He first of all deals with the high priest in chapter 3. in that marvelous vision where Joshua, the high priest, has the clothing of his sinfulness taken off of him. And God is saying at the very leadership level, at the very cutting edge, front line, advance of the people of God, I am the one who removes sin completely. And then just like we know from New Testament pattern, when sin has been forgiven, Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord for the remission of sin, then what? And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That is the next provision. And that's why in the next chapter, Zechariah chapter 4, the one we studied last Sunday night, is where now, not the high priest, but the governor, who is sort of the main contractor for this building construction program of the temple. Zerubbabel is his name. He is now identified. And chapter 4 is a marvelous chapter about how that God puts his spirit on Zerubbabel to actually enable him to complete the rebuilding of this mighty project, which did not look promising. This was not an easy project. They did not have the resources they had under King Solomon and the first temple construction. And there's a lot of skepticism and a lot of discouragement still lingering. And God said, by what I give by my Spirit, even the most unlikely of rebuildings can happen. And it will be completed. Remember he said in chapter 4, the capstone will be on the temple and the shouts will be grace, grace to you, because it will be by the hand of God. So God's provision for forgiveness and then God's provision for the coming of his Spirit. Now, what God does in chapter 5, in these two visions that we'll study tonight, he backs off and he looks at the larger picture of the sinfulness that still permeates all of the larger nation of Israel. He's dealt with the leadership and declared himself able to eventually remove all of Israel's sin in a day. And now he deals with the ongoing sinfulness of Israel. Because Zechariah has this kind of God's heart, part of God's heart. Zechariah is not concerned just with the reconstruction of a building. He is concerned with the restoration of the government and the rule of God in our lives. We live today in a society where it's easy to pray a simple prayer, ask Jesus in our life, and know him as Savior, which means that he has forgiven us, but not know him as Lord, which means his government has come to bear on our lives. And we must confess and know him both as Savior and forgiveness and Lord in full rulership in our lives. And so this is what Jesus is concerned about. And so Zechariah has a vision. It's a strange vision. He sees a scroll flying through the air. It's amazing how detailed it is. First of all, it's an unraveled scroll. And that is the idea given to us that everybody can read it. There is something of the clarity of what God would require of his people that would come to all. It says, in fact, in verse 3, that this is the curse that is going out over the whole land. That word can also be translated oath. And it's often used in relationship to the covenant, which is the relational agreement between God and man in the Old Testament. And it is the terms that man needs to fill and to fit to keep man's side of this relational God-man agreement. And so the curse is is, you know how a scroll is rolled up. It's unrolled so that you could measure its entire dimensions. Its dimensions are 30 feet long and 15 feet wide. We don't know that there's a lot of significance to that, except that it corresponds to some of the dimensions of the tabernacle that Moses constructed in the wilderness wanderings, and is also the dimension of the porch of Solomon's temple, the first great temple, the place of entrance. As you would cross that porch to come to the place of sacrifice and the place of encounter with God. He's saying that within God's own people, even within his own house, there is needing to be the oath reaffirmed and reasserted. And the curse in that it represents consequence if these terms are not met. And so this is the whole thrust of this great flying scroll that comes. We find something else interesting about it, in that it is two-sided. It has writing on one side and on the other. What this scroll actually does, we'll see in a moment, is delineate the fullness of Israel's sins. That's why it's two-sided. It is a way of saying that I am bringing forth to you the complete expose of all that I require, and in that a curse, in that all in which you particularly are falling short in terms of the covenant that I want to restore with you. And verse 3 tells us what is written on each side of that scroll. Verse 3, and he said, this is the curse that is going out over the whole land. For according to what it says on one side, every thief will be banished. And according to what it says on the other, everyone who swears falsely will be banished. There is not only the totality being two-sided of God, of Israel's sin, but here is the totality of God's requirements for man. The first is the phrase, every thief will be banished. That is what, in summary, is written on one side of this scroll. And it has to do with man's violation of man, with man's refusal to be in right relationship with his fellow man. The other side of that scroll has these words, everyone who swears falsely will be banished. That's at the end of verse 3. And that speaks of the violation of the relationship between man and God. Man swearing falsely, man swearing to higher and greater powers other than God. And when he does refer to his God, he swears relative to God in a false way. Can you see the totality, not only of wickedness, but the totality of God's requirement of man? Jesus put it in another way. When a lawyer came to him and said, Lord, what's the greatest of the commandments? And he says, I'll tell you the greatest and I'll tell you the second greatest and I'll end the list there because there is no other commandment. The greatest is this, to love the Lord your God with all your heart. And then to love your neighbor as yourself. Upon these two commandments hang all the law and all the prophets, of which Zechariah is one. These prophets never, in essence, ever said anything more than what reduces to those two commandments. To love God with all your heart and to love people with all your heart. That's why last year we talked about prayer a lot. And this year we're talking about caring in community. When we understand what it is to come into the throne room of God and love Him and into the marketplace of man and care for them, we are embodying everything that is a requirement of man. And God, keep our church and our congregation to the place where we never get more sophisticated, fancier, cluttered, or complicated than those simple things. To love God with a passion, to love people with a passion is all that God ever has required, does require, and ever will require of His people. And on each side of this scroll were the two great violations. They were violating the relationships with one another as they were robbing from one another. And they were violating the relationship with God as they were swearing falsely by other gods and falsely by His own name. And so the Lord said in verse 4, the Lord Almighty declares, I will send it out. What is that? It's the scroll which He kind of personifies. It's the word of instruction and judgment. He said, I will send it out. And it will enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name. It will enter into the situation. And here the word of God is personified, much like Isaiah in Isaiah 55. My word which goes out from my mouth will accomplish that which I intended to do. The Hebrew concept of the word was that it had almost independent life and power until that which the word spoke of was actually brought forth. In other words, the word and the event often were considered one and the same thing. And the word was never complete until the event that that word spoke of was actually acted out. That was part of the Hebrew concept of word. And so here the word is personified. And he said, this instruction, this word is going to go into homes. And it will enter the house of the one who is a thief and not loving his neighbor. It'll enter the one who swears falsely by my name and doesn't love me with the integrity and truthfulness he ought to love me with. And it will remain in his house, the end of verse 4, and destroy it, both its timbers and its stones. Why is that? It's because the scroll was unrolled for all to see. No one had excuse. There isn't a point where you have known and you've heard so much that there is no longer excuse. And God wants to deal with the sin of your life. And it comes to the place that if you harden your heart and your neck against that dealing of the Lord, that eventually it literally begins to dismantle the timbers and members of the structure of your life. Because like I believe it was Solomon who said, be sure your sin will find you out. You cannot live in violation of God's ways and principles and expect to build an eternal house that will last. But sin eventually will enter the very timbers of your home and destroy it, both timber and stone. It is like a cancer. And we have become casual about sin because we live in a relativistic society that is built on the issue of situational ethics, where what is right for the moment, if it's right for the moment, then it's okay for the moment, even though it may be wrong for another moment. And nothing is right all the time. And nothing is wrong all the time. There are no absolutes. And yet, the Lord's Word comes and says, there has been an unfurled scroll which says, here is how you ought to live. And if you violate that over and over and again, it will begin to dismantle the very structure that you're trying to build in your life. It'll go into your homes and dismember them, timber and stone. That's why we have to be men and women who understand again how much God hates sin. Sin was the issue. It was because of sin that Jesus died on the cross. In His body, He bore our sin. And that was an incredible act of love, because sin is the issue. It's not that I don't attend church enough. It's not this or that. But it's the fact that sin is in my life, that there is a barrier between me and God. And even as believers, when we live in sin, when we refuse to repent of all known sin and to walk daily and moment by moment in that place of absolute cleansing and conviction, even then His face is hidden from us. He says through Isaiah, in Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, God's ear is not deaf and that it cannot hear, neither His arm shortened that it cannot save. But your iniquities have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear you. And David said, if I regard sin in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And so God wants us to walk in a place where we have constantly repented of all known sin in our lives. By constantly repenting, I don't mean we repent and repent and repent again about the same thing. But whenever something comes up in our lives, our spirits are so sensitive and we are so convicted by the Lord that in a moment we speak repentance and ask the Lord to forgive us our sin. I read something wonderful about sin just before we go on to the next vision and conclude here in a few minutes. It's simply this: what is sin? Man calls it an accident, but God calls it an abomination. Man calls it a blunder, God calls it blindness. Man calls it a defect, God calls it a disease. Man calls it a chance, but God calls it a choice. Man calls it an error, but God calls it enmity. Man calls it fascination, but God calls it fatality. Man calls it an infirmity, but God calls it an iniquity. Man calls it a luxury, but God calls it a leprosy. Man calls it a liberty, but God calls it lawlessness. Man calls it a mistake, but God calls it madness. Man calls it a trifle, but God calls it a tragedy. Man calls it a weakness, God calls it willfulness. We need to reckon with sin for what it is and not tolerate it as appealing and as small as it may seem in our lives. God is saying to the whole nation of Israel now, not just the high priest, He's saying the law is clearly before you, and it will enter and dismember the very stones and timbers of the structures of your lives unless it is dealt with. But what I have is a great and new rebuilding, symbolized in the rebuilding of my temple. Now He goes on to the next vision, in which He not only deals with sins that have been committed, but He deals with sin as a principle. He deals with the overriding principle of evil. Let's read it. Verse 5. Then the angel who was speaking to me came forward and said to me, look up and see this that is appearing. I asked, what is it? And you know that in many of these visions there's kind of an interpreting angel interacting with Zechariah. So that's why there's this dialogue. So I asked, Zechariah asked to the interpreting angel, what is it? And this angel replied, it is a measuring basket. And he added, this is the iniquity of the people throughout the land. So he sees a measuring basket. And it is personified as the iniquity, or representative of the iniquity of the people. Verse 7, then the cover of lead, it had a lead cover on it, was raised. And there in the basket sat a woman. He said, this is wickedness. And he pushed her back into the basket and pushed the lead cover over its mouth. Then I looked up, and before me there were two women with the wind in their wings. They had the wings like those of a stork. And they lifted up the basket between heaven and earth. Where are they taking the basket? I asked the angel who was speaking to me. He replied, to the country of Babylonia, to a house to build a house for it. And when it is ready, the basket will be set there in its place. The reason we baptize people tonight is because we understand sin to be more than just wrong deeds that we need forgiveness for. Sin is a power. The hymn writer said, "Be for sin a double cure." Why do we need the double cure for sin? The first cure for sin is to be forgiven from our guilt. But the second cure is to be freed from its power. When these were baptized tonight, they were identifying with what happens in faith in Christ when we come to salvation. Where Christ died, was buried, and rose again. When He died, He took upon us our old nature, which was ruled and dominated by sin and the ruling powers of evil. When He was buried, He took our sin far so that it would no longer be applied to us again, and it was buried forever. And then when He rose again, He rose in resurrection life, which He applies to us, so that when we have faith in Christ, we identify with His death, burial, and resurrection. Our old nature, by faith, dies because it was crucified with Christ. And our sin is removed forever, buried. And we rise now in a new nature. It's a new situation. And in that, He said, we're dead to sin now. We're dead to the power of sin. The thing that made us want to do bad deeds is now, that whole system of evil has now been killed in you. And you now are brought under a new situation, under a new king, under a new rule. Not the rule of evil, but the rule of God. That's why you need to know the Lord as Lord. It makes no sense only to be forgiven, because in forgiveness you're brought under new rule, the rule of righteousness. And Paul says, I like what he says in Romans 6. He said, before you used to obey the evil impulses to do wrong things. Now, he said, God's given you a new nature. Whereas once you had impulses tempting you to sin, now you've got other impulses tempting you to do right. Isn't that fun? God just put something in us that urges us to do right in the same way that once our sinful nature just urged us to do wrong until we could not resist. That's because we're in a new situation, and not only sins, plural, are forgiven, but sin as a whole power structure and a system of evil, which marks the ruling systems in the spirit of our world, that now is broken. And that's that greater system of evil. In the first vision in chapter 5, he deals with the iniquity of the people. But here he is dealing with the whole system of evil that controls the world and always lures people to the place of iniquity. And what he sees is a measuring basket. A measuring basket was a common instrument of measurement used in business and commerce. And in fact, that's how evil is being personified here. Evil is that which touches all of commerce, all of society. It's more than just that of iniquity which dismantles the home. It is that ruling spirit of evil that controls the world on a commercial and social and religious level. And on top of that basket was a lead cover that is lifted up. And a woman appears, and he says, this is wickedness. The basket is the iniquity of the people through the land. That's the sins, plural. But the woman inside is wickedness herself. That's the power that brings forth iniquity in people. And is this a sexist statement? Why a woman? Well, it's not explained here. It's an easy way of getting out of that one. Except that the word wickedness in the Hebrew is of the feminine gender. We do not have masculine feminine genders in English. If you ever studied other languages, French, whatever, and also in Hebrew, some words have a feminine gender and some have a masculine gender. And perhaps there's something even prophetic here, that it would be a woman of wickedness who would stand in the last days, as we will see this goes into, who would stand in opposition to the woman of righteousness, which is what we are as the bride of Christ. And so wickedness is personified for whatever reason in the female gender. But an interesting thing happens. She peeks out, and then the lid slammed back down on her by God, saying that evil at this present time has not yet had its full reign and rule. That there is a constraining of this power of evil. But something happens. Then I looked up verse 9, and there before me were two women with the wind in their wings. They had wings like those of a stork. And they lifted the basket between heaven and earth. And I said, where are they taking the basket? And he replied to me, to the country of Babylonia, or Babylon, to build a house for it. And when it's ready, the basket will be set there in its place. Remember, the basket are the iniquities containing the personification of evil, the system or power of evil itself. Two women come who have wings like storks. The stork was symbolic of an unclean animal. It kind of is consistent with this whole thing and system of wickedness. But they have the wind in their wings. The wind, the word in the Hebrew is ruach, which is used in Zechariah 4, the previous chapter, verse 6, where the word of the Lord came to Zerubbabel saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. Ruach, same word. They have these unclean birds carrying the iniquities fueled by the very system and personification of evil inside. They have the spirit filling their wings and taking them. And so what you see is God, even though evil seems so powerful and has lured all of the nation of Israel away, God is affirming that He is greater than evil, and that they, even the ultimate structures of evil, are subject to His control. He can slam the lid down when He wants and keep evil from showing itself fully, and He can also fill the wings of the unclean birds to carry evil to its enthroned place at the right time. God here is saying He's sovereign over where that evil goes and is enthroned, and He's sovereign over when it will be enthroned. And where will it go? It will go to Babylon. Babylon fits very, very strongly in end times prophetic kinds of understanding. Revelations chapter 18 describes Babylon as this commercial, social, and religious system that will be ruled by a false god, Antichrist, one who will himself be Satan personified to someday challenge Christ Jesus Himself in His church, His bride. And we know that the Lord eventually, as we study the book of Revelation, the Lord will allow Antichrist to have his heyday. There will be a period where the Lord is going to lift off the lid of that cover, and evil will be totally unrestrained in our world today. The Revelator John writes that demons will just flow out of the pit of hell and cover the face of the earth, and evil will have its triumph, and the Antichrist seemingly will rule, but great and terrible judgments and tragedies will come on the earth. And it will be centered, according to Revelations, in Babylon, the very same place. In Revelation chapter 18, verse 2, with a mighty voice he shouted, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a home for demons and a haunt for every evil spirit, a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird. For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew from her excessive lecheries." You see, social, commercial, and religious evil, all personified in Babylon, where this basket with the woman of wickedness, Zechariah tells us, will be placed by the initiative of God. Then I heard another voice, Revelation goes on, from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, out of Babylon, so that you will not share her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. For her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Give back to her as she has given. Pay her back double for what she has done. Mix her a double portion from her own cup. Give her as much torture and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. In her heart she boasted, 'I sit as a queen. I am not a widow, and I will never mourn.'" That's the woman in the basket. The personification of evil will sit on the throne of Babylon and say, "I sit as a queen, not as a widow, and I will never mourn. Therefore, in one day her plagues will overtake her, death, mourning, and famine. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her." And God's strategy is to eventually let evil be enthroned at His time, in His place, at the center of a world system that will see evil finally completely brought forth. But you know why? It's so that finally and decisively He can deal with the totality of evil on the basis of the triumph of the cross, thank God. And even in Zechariah, in the Hebrew, it's so interesting, if we could read it, the basket will be set there in its place when it is ready, the last phrase of Zechariah 5. In the Hebrew, it's a kind of a strong passive kind of mood. in the Word. In other words, like evil has no control over where it's being set or when. It is the hand of God as He fills the wings of the stork. And when it is time, when the house of Babylon has been built for evil to be enshrined as this woman who boasts, "I am a queen," then it is there that God will have the scenario set to ultimately destroy evil once and for all. Isn't it amazing, first of all, how consistent the Scriptures are between Zechariah and Revelations, and how consistent the revelation of God is to us, that there is coming a day when He will deal with all of sin. And you know, the foundation for that is the cross, where not only His blood was spilt from great loving wounds to forgive all our sin. The Scripture says that there Jesus also disarmed principalities and powers. That is the system of wickedness. It has been disarmed, and God has yet to act decisively and finally on the basis of what already has been merited and started at the cross. When Jesus said, "It is finished," when He cried that on the cross, I wonder if He could see the day when that enthroned one, that woman of wickedness in Babylon, proclaiming herself to be not a widow but a queen, not a rejected one, but to be a one who would assert all of her dominion. I wonder if He saw, as He rang that expression, "It is finished," across the ages, if He saw that queen being taken down in a day. Just like He said to Joshua, "I'll remove the iniquity of Israel in a day." I'm glad I'm on His side. The songwriter said, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." That's the triumph of the cross, and we can be forgiven. I just feel this evening to make invitation to you. If perhaps you are here and you know that there is ongoing sin in your life, you perhaps have never given your heart to Christ, your life to God, or perhaps you maybe made a Christian commitment at one time and you're here pretending tonight. You know that there's lots of unconfessed, unrepented sin in your life, and you know that you are not right with God. And you know that should that woman of evil be struck today, you'd go along right with her because you are controlled by her spirit and not the Spirit of God. And you would want to give your lives to Christ. I want to give you that invitation tonight.